What is God like? Or the being, names, and attributes of God, part 2. Now when you turn for two verses of Scripture before we begin to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Now this is only a jumping off point because we're going to look at a number of passages in the course of our study. But I think it is an appropriate one. And I want to read the verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter writes, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a people of his own." I think you have something like a peculiar people, which has peculiar significance for Christians, I think. "That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Now the word I want you to notice is the word praises. And you will notice that it is in the ninth verse, and that it is literally excellency. Now this is a word, strictly speaking, in Greek that means virtue. But virtue does not in Greek have quite the same force as it does in English. And excellency is really a good render. And if we think of excellencies as those facets of the character of God that reveal him to be an excellent person, then we come very close to what we mean by attributes. And one of the reasons that we have been praised, so Peter says, is that we should advertise the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now that means, of course, that when we do come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, that we come to know him in order that we might reveal God in our lives. And therefore, I think it is very, very significant for us that we know just what kind of God it is who has saved us, and who we are to reveal in our lives. Now we have learned, if I may review for just one moment, these things in our studies up to this point. That God exists, that God may be known, while at the same time he is incomprehensible in the fullest sense. That God is known by revelation, that this revelation is in two parts, unwritten and written, and that the written revelation is verbally inspired, that the inspired revelation is known by means of interpretation, the human activity, and illumination, the divine activity, the work of the Holy Spirit in enabling us to understand the Scriptures. Then last time we learned that in the names of God, which are not inventions of men, but given us by God, he descends to the level of the finite and in measure reveals his being. And we can, as we study the names of God in Scripture, be given an insight into the character of the God whom we worship. Now there is great practical significance, of course, in all of these doctrines, and it is of especially practical significance that he reveals himself to us in his name, for they tell us things about him, and also things that should influence us in our daily lives. At the conclusion of the last hour, I quoted the text from Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10. The name of Jehovah is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Now we know this because we know the kind of person that he is. And we know the kind of person that he is from the study of his being, from his name, and from his attributes. So another means whereby we may be delivered from a God begotten in the shadows of our fallen nature, as someone had put it, which is really idolatry, for when we conjure up in our mind a God who is different from the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ, and we worship the God of our mind who is different from the God of the Scriptures, as we misunderstand him, we have created a false God. And in creating that false God, by our misunderstanding of the Word of God, we practice idolatry. It is really a libel upon the character of God to worship one whom we do not properly understand. And I think, were it not for the fact that God knows this and holds us responsible for, remember, not only what we might have known, what we know, but what we might have known as well, were it not that he is merciful and gracious and overlooks many of the frailties of men because of what Jesus Christ has done, almost every one of us really would be guilty of idolatry. For we do not know the God that we worship as we should. So to make God someone other than he is idolatry. Now in order to know this God and to know him correctly, we must understand his being and his attributes and his name. So now tonight we want to continue and we want to look at the attributes. And first of all, the definition and classification of the attributes, and capital A, the definition. Now, it is good for us to begin where with a definition. That's the place where we should. This term attribute, by the way, is not really an ideal term because it conveys the idea of adding something to the divine being. When you think of God's attributes, unconsciously, because of the English word, you rather think of things that we can add to God. These are his attributes. His being is this, and his attributes are things that we add to him. The English word, at least, might connote that. And, of course, we cannot add anything to God, and it is not the desire of us as we study the attributes of God to add anything to the being of God. Therefore, the word properties is probably a better term. If we were to speak of the term, the properties of God would be things that are proper to God and are proper to God only. That is, in the sense in which the scriptures say they are. With his excellency, for example, as we have just spoken, they are the things that are proper to him. Not virtues in the ethical sense only, but properties that pertain to the nature of God. But unfortunately, theologians do not speak of the properties of God. They speak of the attributes of God. And almost every one of them speaks of the attributes of God and then modifies the discussion by saying this is not really a good word. Properties is probably better. But nevertheless, it is discussed as the attributes of God because down through the centuries, we have talked about the attributes of God. And to begin to talk about the properties of God would be very confusing to people. And there are some things that are unsatisfactory about the term property, too. So we'll just stick with attributes, and I want you to remember that when we think about the attributes of God, we're not adding things to the character of God. We're seeking to see what is involved in his being. Now, Bob Thiem in Houston has his own term. He talks about the essence box. And he says that the essence box is composed of certain virtues that pertain to God. His goodness, his righteousness, his justice, etc., etc. Well, now, no one understands what essence box means. I'm sorry, Bob, but it's true. No one understands what the essence box means unless you sat in Baraka Church for a year or two. Then, of course, you may understand. But when we talk about attributes, we're talking about the things that pertain to God, his properties or his character. His character. Let me give you two definitions that have been given and maybe a comment or two upon them. Professor Birkhoff, well, this is a name you ought to know, you who are beginning to be theologians. Professor Birkhoff is a Reformed theologian. He is now with the Lord. He was a conservative theologian and amillennialist. He's now premillennialist, I believe. But anyway, he is now with the Lord, and Professor Birkhoff has defined an attribute in this way. The perfections which are predicated of the divine being in Scripture, or are visibly exercised by him in his works of creation, providence, and redemption. Now, the important clause, I'll repeat, the perfections which are predicated of the divine being in Scripture. These are his attributes, the perfections of God as they are seen in Scripture. And then another definition by another theologian, he has defined an attribute as an essential, permanent, and distinguishing quality or characteristic of God, like the color and fragrance of a rose. Now, of course, if you think of a rose, you think of color and fragrance. You can hardly think of a rose without thinking of color and fragrance. As a matter of fact, if you were to take color away from rose and fragrance away from rose, you would not have a rose. That is, normally speaking. Of course, in the wintertime, you have nothing but fish. But nevertheless, sooner or later, that rose is going to manifest those two characteristics. The properties of a rose are color and fragrance. And they are part of the nature of the rose. And so the attributes, then, are the characteristic properties of God. Capital B, the classification. Again, you read any theological book, you will discover that theologians have not agreed over how to classify the attributes of God. Now, don't be surprised by this. When men discuss God, it is very difficult for them to come to one mind regarding the person and being of God. For the very simple reason that when we begin to talk about God, we're talking about something that is ultimately beyond any one of us. And so as we understand Scripture, we seek to set forth in a logical way what we understand. But not everybody studies Scripture to the same extent. Not everybody is subject to the Holy Spirit in the same way. Not all of us come to Scripture from the same background. And consequently, some see some things in Scripture and others see others. Now, if there's contradiction, of course, someone is wrong. But then there are things that one person may see which another person may not see. And both may well be true. And so it is possible for us to look at the attributes in different ways. Therefore, some have classified the attributes as natural, those that pertain to his nature, and moral, those that pertain to his will. Some have said attributes may be classified as absolute, those that pertain to God and God alone, and relative, those that pertain to its essence, but in relation to creation. So one, absolute, his essence, with reference to himself. The other, characteristics of his essence, with reference to others. Absolute, relative. Now I'm using the two terms, incommunicable and communicable, but in much the same meaning. What I mean by this is that there are some attributes that pertain to God and pertain to God alone. Primarily. And then there are some attributes that pertain to God, but they look at God in relation to others. They are communicable. Some are incommunicable. They pertain to Him. They are those of which there is nothing analogous in the creation, really. And then there are those which are properties of the human, which are properties of the divine nature, but which may also be seen to some extent in human nature. For example, only God is really self-existent. Only God is really immutable. Only God is really infinite. And only God possesses the unity of uniqueness. On the other hand, there are other beings that are spiritual besides God. There are others that have intellectual attributes in measure, not of course omniscient, but of knowledge, wisdom, and veracity. And then I have a couple of more, if we didn't have time to put on the board, we will in a few moments. So, let's move on to the discussion of the incommunicable attributes, and first of all, the self-existence of God. Now, remember, God is the absolute being who does not exist in any necessary relation to man, because he is self-existent. Now, we're going to stress the fact that he is self-existent. He does not need man. I may put it that way. He is the absolute being. He does not have to have any relation to man. He is not dependent upon man in any way. Now, I don't mean that he cannot make himself to some extent dependent. And he has. But he does not have to be. He is the person who exists by himself. And when we look at these attributes that we're going to look at, we're going to see that these are things that pertain to God, and they pertain primarily to God alone. Now you can see reflections of some of these things in men, but they really pertain to God alone. So, first of all, we want to discuss the self-existence of God, and I want you to turn to a passage that we have looked at several times, but which is again appropriate at this point. And if you were Following carefully what I've been saying, you probably would have guessed that we will turn right now to show you that God is self-existent. He doesn't need anybody else. To Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, verse 14, and verse 15. You can see how important these passages become when we are talking about God. Now, while you're looking at that, let me say this. When we say that God is self-existent, we are saying that God is the first cause, himself being uncaused. He is the first cause of everything, but he himself is uncaused. He is self-existent. He does not depend upon anyone else. Self-existent. He is, in the truest sense of the word, independent. Self-existent. Now listen, as we read this text again for about the fourth time. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. By the way, you know, every time I read this text, I think about the cult in California, the I Am cult. And I often wonder when some newcomers come in the audience, and I refer to this and stress it, if they think, well, you know, maybe he's a member of that great I Am cult from California. But let me assure you, I am not. But they at least have seen the significance of these words. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. I am that I am. Or as the great translation puts it, I am the one who exists. I am the one who is. Or as the Latin translation of the Old Testament puts it, I am who I am. In other words, I am. I exist. I am not dependent upon anyone else. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you think this is important for us? If you think for one moment that these doctrines of the attributes of God are only theological and of interest only to those who are interested in the doctrines of theology, let me, right at this point, make very plain to you that we are talking about some of the most practical truths that we can ever talk about when we open God's Word. For you see, the kind of person that God is the most significant thing of our existence. Because how we are related to this God is our existence. And therefore, it is of the first importance that we understand what God is like. But more than that, by understanding what God is like, it is possible for us to understand what we are like. And when we come to understand what we are like, it ought to throw a great deal of light upon our daily life. For example, if God is the only self-existent one, then he's the only independent will in the universe. He's the only independent person in the universe. Man is dependent. Man is dependent by his very nature. And so when we talk about freedom, for example, as we read in our papers, everybody's talking about freedom. From the extreme leftist group to the extreme rightist group, from the middle, the consensus, everybody is talking about freedom. But you can never understand freedom for men if we do not understand what men are like. Men are dependent beings. They can never really be free until they are adjusted to what they are. In other words, we are dependent upon God. Someone has said, we are the echo of an original voice. This is man's deepest problem. You see, ever since the Garden of Eden, man has been challenging God's dominion. He has been saying, in effect, that he is not a dependent being, that he's another little god. As a matter of fact, he sits on his own little throne, and he says, I am who I am. That's precisely what we do when we live independently of God. We sit on a little throne and we say, I too am self-existent. And when we say that, though we may not believe it, we're living an idolatrous kind of existence. For we have created a new God, and it is ourselves. Another will in the universe for which we claim self-existence. Oh, it's a striking thing about man. Man is willing to share himself. He's willing even to sacrifice himself. But he's not willing to dethrone himself. That's the one thing that it is very difficult for him to do. And furthermore, once you become a Christian, at least it seems to me, it's almost as difficult as it was before. Not quite. But that's the trouble with many of us who are Christians. We have received something from God, everlasting life, but we have not really realized in our experience the supremacy of God, the independence of God, and the dependence of man. I think this is the most fundamental significance. It is the thing that influences every action of our life every day. You men who get up in the morning and go down to your office, and all of the decisions that change you during the day, your business decisions, your personal decisions, and you ladies who get up and just relax throughout the day, all of your decisions actually are outgrowth of what you think of yourself, whether you're really dependent or whether you really are independent. E.J. Chesterton once said, and there was a lot of wisdom in this. Chesterton was a Roman Catholic, but he was interested in spiritual things. And he said many, many really wonderful things. He said, you know, when you go to rent a room, you should never stop and ask questions like, what kind of furniture is in this room? What am I going to get on the table when supper comes? You shouldn't ask questions like that. The question you really should ask is, Madam, what is your total view of the universe? Because you see, the way a person thinks about that determines all of these other little things. It determines what kind of furniture is in the room, what kind of food is put on the table. It determines everything else. The kind of God you have affects all of your daily life and all of your decisions. So it's very important for us to realize that God is self-existent and we are dependent. And deliverance comes when we realize that we are usurpers. You remember when Peter preached the gospel in Acts chapter 2? And when he finished his message, I think probably while he was still going, but he had finally reached the climax of God has made the same Jesus whom he had crucified both Lord and Christ. And then it says that they were pierced in their hearts. And they said, men, brethren, what shall we do? And the Holy Spirit had brought them to the place where they realized that they were not independent beings. So this is very important too, you see. Now, next, capital B, the immutability of God. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. This is one of the great passages of the Old Testament. We'll look at this one, and then we'll also look at one in the New. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. That's the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Immutability. You remember your Latin? Muto, mutare, mutavi, mutata. First conjugation noun, remember? I mean verb, remember? It means to what? Come on, Latin student. Muto. What about mutation? Change. To change. Immutability is the unchangeability of God. Now notice chapter 3, verse 6 of Malachi. For I am the Lord,
I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I am the Lord, I change not. Now let's turn to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and let's read verses 11 and 12. 10, 11, and 12. Hebrews chapter 1, New Testament, page 1312, in the approved edition, the King James Version, revised. Verse 10, Hebrews chapter 1. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall become old as doth a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Now here is a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ. He's the Jehovah of the Old Testament, of course. But the picture of our Lord is this. It's the picture of a creation, and then the picture of the Creator. And then he says, now the creation will grow old. As a matter of fact, he said, like a vesture, it shall be folded up. And the time will come when God shall bring it to an end. Just like your old diploma that you won when you graduated from high school, you pull it out and you let it go and it folds up. So God is going to fold up all of this creation about us. But Jesus Christ, who was there when it was first created, shall be there when it is folded up like a vesture. And while the creation waxes old day by day, and every day it is older than it was the day before, Jesus Christ stands over against it unchanging. The unchanging God. Immutability. Now this is something that pertains to God, and to God alone. It does not pertain to us. We know, of course, that we change because we change physically. We know the creation changes because it changes in the same way. But God does not change. You know, if change does take place, it can take place in several ways. It could take place, for example, from worse to better. Now, that wouldn't do of God, would it? From better to worse, that wouldn't do. Or it might be some kind of internal change, like from immaturity to maturity. Now, that wouldn't do of God. You see, he's the unchangeable being. Immutability pertains to him. In other words, he cannot move in any of these directions. He cannot move to that which is worse. He cannot move to that which is better. He cannot be better tomorrow than he is today. He is always best. Always unchanging. Man is mutable. One day he's like this, another day he's like another. We get up and I say to Mary, good morning, how are you? And so I acknowledge by that she is mutable. We don't get up in the morning. I heard one fellow last year at a Bible conference say that he gets up in the morning and says, good morning, God. I think he said, I'm not sure, but I think he said to the Lord this, and he recommended to all of the Christians there, good morning, God, how are you today? What are you going to let me do for you? That sounds very good, but that man is an idolater. I asked my wife today around the lunch table in our house, would you get up in the morning and say, good morning, Lord, how are you? He said, that's nutty. God's always all right. Now, it's perfectly all right for us to get up and say, how are you? Because someday you're terrible to live with. Other days, it's nice. And with some people, you know, you say that with a lot of trepidation. Good day, how are you? He's a moody kind of person, you know. One day is agreeable, the next day is disagreeable, an old grouch. Your husband ever that way? That's why you say, good morning, how are you? You wouldn't say that to God. That's stupid, just like you said, it's nutty. Now, let me tell you, this is a very practical thing. Because you see, if God is unchangeable, then that means that he's always what he is today, yesterday, 1,000 years ago, 1,000 years in the future, he'll always be the same. And if that's true, and he has said that we may approach him with the problems of life, that means we can approach him today. We can approach him tomorrow. We can approach him 10 years from now. He's always the same. We never have to say, how is it with you today, Lord? Always the same. All of our needs can be always met by an unchanging God who makes unchanging promises, you see. Now, this is of the most fundamental significance in our daily life. Oh, listen, we would be in terrible shape if God was changeable. If one day he looked upon us with favor, but tomorrow he might not, that'd be enough to drive a man to a psychiatrist. But he is unchangeable. He is immutable. We must hurry on. The infinity of God. Now, the infinity of God is, of course, a big subject. But let's turn to Psalm 139 and read verses 7 through 10. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. When we say that God is unlimited, we of course mean, or when we say he is infinite, we mean he is unlimited. And when we say he is unlimited, we mean he is unlimited by defects, by time, by space. Now notice verse 7 through verse 10 of Psalm 109. David says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. God is the infinite God. Let's turn over to the New Testament and read 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. You know, these things are so important and so significant that it would be good for us to spend a couple of hours on every one of them. I hope sometime you will. You'll go through your Bible and read all of the texts that have to do with these great attributes of God. Verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 3. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. With God, there is no past, present, and future. 1,000 years passes with him just like a day passes with us. One day may be crammed, God may cram into one day what it would take us 1,000 years to do. And thus when he says, I'm coming again, and it's been 2,000 years to God, well, just speaking humanly, it's like he made the promise day before yesterday. And speaking divinely, it's as if he's just made it. I will come again. So God is infinite. He is unlimited. By defect, he has no defect. He is infinite. He is unlimited by time. He does not know these designations that you and I know as yesterday or tomorrow. He's already lived tomorrow. He's already lived the century ahead. He knows it just as well as if it had already come to pass. He knows the 21st century, if there should be such. I doubt that there will be. But if there should be such, he knows it just as well as he knows the 18th. He has lived the past, and he has lived the future. It all to him is like one ever-present now. But do not think for one moment that he does not recognize also succession. He does not know succession himself, but he recognizes, and he knows that one thing follows another in his plan. But so far as he is concerned, he sees everything in an unlimited way. He is also unlimited by space. He is here, but he is also there. And he is 1,000 miles from here, and he is out in space. And every part of him is here, and every part of him is there. You cannot say he's part here and part there. He's all here, he's all there. Does that strain your mind? Do you find your little mind beginning to get weary of trying to understand this? Well, good. Now you're really beginning to understand what it is to think about God. And too often we're thinking about the color TV and the new washer, the new dryer, the new automobile, or the new home on the lake, or whatever it is. Well, things are perfectly all right. But it would be good for us to stretch our minds a little bit and get them tired by thinking about God some. Now, when we talk about God's infinity, of course, we're including his perfection, his eternity, his immensity. Omnipresence emphasizes the fact that he is here and he is everywhere here. His immensity stresses the fact that he is transcendent over everything and he is there everywhere. You know, it's a tremendous thing to have an infinite God. That means you cannot hide from him. It also means, of course, that we too, since we have been created anew in him, have those longings for eternity that he himself has in perfection. Moses in the 90th Psalm says that from everlasting to everlasting thou art the same. Just the same in eternity past. Think back as far as you can, and when it all begins to dim out into just mist, God is there. Go on, look into the future until finally you cannot imagine anything else, and God is beyond that. He is infinite. But that means, of course, that there is no possible way for us to escape him. As Christians, too. You know, I remember an amusing story of a man who was trying to teach his kid how to steal a watermelon. And he took him out one night, and it was dark. And he said, now the first thing you have to do when you get out in the watermelon patch is to look every way. North, east, south, west. The little boy was sitting over on the fence watching his dad. And his father went out, saw a nice watermelon. He looked this way, and he looked that way, and he looked this way, and he looked that way. And he's just about ready to reach down and get it. And his son said, Dad, you forgot to look one way. He jumped up with a startled look. He said, what do you mean? He said, oh. He thought there's a lot truer than that, too. Up. It's impossible to escape God. He is the infinite God. Infinite God. You may hide something from me. You can even hide something from your husband or from your wife. But you cannot hide anything from the infinite God. Of course, it's good to have a perfect God. That means that when we lean upon him, we can count upon him too. Capital D, the unity of God. And just a brief word about this. Put down in your notes, Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, who is a God like unto thee, unique? And 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. And let me just say this, that the unity of God means that he is unique and he is indivisible. He is one of a kind, and it is impossible to divide the being of God. Now, we will talk next time about three persons. But we cannot divide the being of God. He is a unified person. Unique, indivisible. Now, let's move on to the communicable attributes of God. And capital A, the spirituality of God. Now, these stress a personal nature of God. The spirituality of God, John chapter 4 and verse 24. John 4, verse 24. What a temptation to talk about all of these, because they are so significant, but we must hurry. John 4, verse 24. Our Lord utters this word. God is spirit. Your text says a spirit. The Greek text says simply, God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What that means is that he is distinct from the world in being. He is immaterial in his being. Now, of course, some of these attributes are communicable. Angels are also immaterial. God is spiritual. Secondly, the intellectual attributes of knowledge, wisdom, and veracity. Now, veracity means that he is true to the idea of the Godhead. In other words, what a God should be, a Godhead should be, he is true to that. But here he possesses the intellectual attributes of knowledge and wisdom. And let's read Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Romans 11, verse 33. Paul has just completed his great study in the relationship of the nation Israel to the nations of the earth. And he has discussed the plan of the ages. And in the course of it, he makes some wonderful statements concerning God. He says as he finishes, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given unto him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." His knowledge is absolutely perfect, and it is innate knowledge. It is not something he has learned. It is innate. It is immediate, and it is full. There was not a time in antiquity past when God said, "You know, I think I'm a little weak on philosophy. I believe I'll take a few courses on philosophy from Michael the Archangel." Never had to learn. You hear about the football player who was just about to get kicked off the team. He went to his coach. He said, "Coach, looks like I'm not going to make it." Coach said, "What's the matter?" He said, "My grades are too bad." He said, "What are your grades?" Pulled out his report card. Coach looked at it. English, F. History, F. Biology, F. Education, D. Mathematics, F. "But I know what your trouble is." "Said what?" "Spend too much time on education." God does not have to learn. He never had to learn. He does not have to learn today. He does not need to learn tomorrow. I also notice, too, that he has the intellectual attribute of wisdom. Now, you know, it's possible to have a lot of knowledge and not much wisdom. You heard about people who are educated beyond their intelligence? You know what that means, don't you? Quit looking at me. I've got enough education. But God not only has complete knowledge, but he also has the ability to use that knowledge. He has wisdom and complete, and he's never learned. It's innate. It's a medium. It's full. Everything that he needs. Now, you know, this is a wonderful thing because very practically it means this. It means that since he knows everything and he has accepted me, it's not possible for some skeleton to come rolling out of my closet which is going to surprise God and which is going to change his attitude concerning me. It's not possible for anyone to bring some accusation which he has not heard about. "Ah, but you accepted Lewis Johnson, but did you know so-and-so?" He knows all about that. And he has said through the cross of Christ that I am accepted. And since he knows everything and he has accepted me, I don't have to worry about anything in the past. I don't have to worry about anything in the present. For he knows the present as he knows the past. And I don't have to worry about anything in the future because he knows the future just as he has known the past. And he has accepted me. You know, I'm so glad I have a God who is omniscient, has complete knowledge, complete understanding, innate, immediate, full. That's the kind of God I have. And if you have believed in Jesus Christ, of course, that's the kind of God you have. You see, it's a wonderful thing to know these things about God. That's why it's so important that we study the attributes. And unfortunately, we weren't able to finish tonight because it's 10 minutes to 8 and I don't want to go beyond time tonight. We will take the next two next time before we begin with the Trinity. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for these wonderful truths. Sometimes so difficult and hard to grasp, we know, Lord, they are beyond us. Thou art the infinite God. deliver us from the idolatry of having in our minds a God unlike thee. God, and we did not finish our lesson last time, and so before we begin the study of the Trinity tonight, I want to finish up the last 2 points of our outline. You remember that we divided the attributes of God into the incommunicable attributes and the communicable attributes, and we stressed under the communicable attributes in our last point the spirituality of God, the intellectual attributes of knowledge, wisdom, and veracity. And so we want to conclude by treating the moral attributes of holiness, righteousness, and goodness, and the volitional attributes of sovereignty. Now, when we come to this moral attribute of holiness, righteousness, and judgment, we're coming to something that is fundamental in the character of God. Before we look at the details, let's read Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. Now, Isaiah 6 and verse 3 has to do with the moral attribute of holiness. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now we need not consider the question of whether holy, holy, holy has to do with the triunity of God, or the Trinity, as if one holy is for the Father, the second for the Son, the third for the Spirit, although there have been respectable commentators who have suggested that that is the fourth of these words. But we want to talk just for a few moments about the idea of holiness, because it is very fundamental. Now, when we think about holiness, we are thinking about a term that means basically separation. The Hebrew word kavash, as well as the Greek word hagios or hagiadzo, you need not put them down, but the Hebrew and Greek words, both of them, signify the idea of separation. So that to be holy is basically to be separated. Now, of course, when God is referred to as a holy person, the idea back of it is that he is God and we are men, and that he is separated from us. He is different from us. As a matter of fact, this word signifies not only a moral attribute, although it signifies that, but it is an attribute which has to do with his position, and it looks at him as if he were completely different from men. One of the things that contemporary theologians say today is that God is the holy other, other. You'll often hear contemporary theologians using that term. Karl Barth likes to say, God is the holy other. Now, I don't like that term myself. It is really at times more confusing than helpful. But there is something in that idea that Professor Barth is trying to communicate, and that is that God is utterly different from men. He is not one of us. He does not belong to Homo sapiens. He is God, and we are men. He is holy. He is separated from us. Now, that idea of holiness or separation is something that pervades all of his attributes. For example, in his spirituality, he is different from us. In his righteousness, he is different from us. In his goodness, he is different from us. In his sovereignty, He is completely different from us. And even in the the attributes that are communicable, this idea of holiness applies to them, so that God is holy in all of his attributes. It's a term that looks at his position. And so it is not really to be taken just with this one idea of holiness, but it is something that pervades all of the character of God. So it has the idea of position and relationship. Now, of course, when we say that God is wholly other, he's different from men, we are also secondarily saying that he is pure. Now, we think of the term holy as being pure, primarily. But the biblical idea, as I've said, is separation. But of course, if God is completely separated from us, and we are sinful, there is also in this stress upon the fact that he is pure. But the basic idea of the word is that it denotes one who is separate. Now, that is why, by the way, we may be called in the Bible saints, or, more literally, holy ones. We're called Hagiah, each one of us. I am Hagiah, and you ladies are Hagiah, because you're sinners. That is, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, we are saints, we are holy. Now, the idea back of it, of course, is not that we are completely perfect or completely pure. Our position is that, practically, we are still sinners. But we are separated unto God. We belong to him now. That's the concept of the word. That's why I may be called a saint, even though no church has ever canonized me. And by the way, I don't want Believer's Chapel to do it either when I pass on. But nevertheless, I am St. Louis, really. Not Missouri, nor even Texas, but that's my designation spiritually. Of course, we don't want to carry this too far because, you know, the Bible never does speak of an individual as a saint. It addresses the company of believers as saints. But anyway, this term, then, of holiness has to do with God's difference from men. And let's just look at a couple of other passages to merely substantiate the idea of righteousness and goodness. Let's turn to 1 John 2:29. 1 John 2:29. By the way, our English word holy is derived from the Anglo-Saxon word hal, which means well, so that the holy man is the man who's well. Very close to the idea of salvation, which makes a man sound. When he's holy, he's well. Now, 1 John 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. I just merely want you to notice that the righteousness of God is referred to here. And finally, will you turn to Mark chapter 10 and verse 18. Mark chapter 10 and verse 18. Now this is a very interesting passage, and we're always tempted when we come to a passage like this to stop and explain the whole passage. But you'll have to forgive me if we don't do it. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, we have the experience of our Lord and the rich young ruler. And we read in the 17th verse, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, of course, this man is altogether wrong. He is talking about eternal life, and Jews were interested in that. This is equivalent to inheriting the kingdom in their language. But you'll notice he says, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And once you begin on the do road, then you must continue. And the doing road for salvation is a road that never reaches salvation unless you do 100%. There is no great thing that you can do to inherit eternal life. One must persist in doing. And the only way to gain eternal life by doing is to be everlastingly at it from the first time you draw your first breath until you draw your last breath. And if you have never failed, then ideally you should inherit eternal life. But it's only an ideal thing. It's only a theoretical thing, because we possess an old nature. So Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And of course, the reason that Jesus quoted these commandments was to try to cause him to see his sin. But the point we're interested in is not that. But the statement in verse 18, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now, aside from what our Lord meant by this statement, you'll notice that he attributes goodness to God. In other words, he answers in all parts to the ideal. Goodness is the summum bonum. And so all of that which answers to the summum bonum, the greatest good, is found in God. He is goodness. And so love, mercy, long-suffering, all of the things that measure up to goodness, God is. Now this, of course, has tremendous application for us in our daily life, because it means that this God, whom we possess by our faith in Jesus Christ, is one who is completely good. And if we trust ourselves to him, he never does anything but that which is good for us. Have you ever felt, when a decision faces you of a spiritual character, you don't know whether you can really turn your life over to the Lord? You think you can do a better job of it yourself? Well, why do you think you can do a better job of it yourself? Well, you think you care for your life better, perhaps. You think you have the capacity to do that which is necessary better. But just reflect upon this. God has complete capacity. And furthermore, he is completely good. And when you turn yourself over to someone who is absolutely good, the epitome of it, the summum bonum of everything that is good, well, why shouldn't you turn yourself over to him? You're evil. You will commit suicide. Spiritually. You'll slash your own throat. And you'll do it in ignorance. As well as on purpose, too. So how much better to turn it over to someone who is completely good, who loves you, cares for you, like you never could. It's utterly irrational, you know, not to trust God. Now we must hasten on. Capital D, the volitional attribute of sovereignty. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 26. So let's turn over to Acts and read this passage. Acts chapter 17, verse 24 through verse 26. God, who made the world and all things in it, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Just look at the tremendous things that are attributed to God here. God, who made the world and all things in it. God, who is the Lord of heaven and earth. God, who cannot be confined to temples made with hands. God, who is the one that gives breath and life to everything. The one who has made of one blood all nations of the earth. The one who has marked out and determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That is complete sovereignty. The creator of the creation, the creator of men, the one who determines the affairs of men and the place of their habitation upon the earth. In complete control of everything, he is the sovereign God. Now, theologians like to speak of God as being sovereign in his decretive will. I'll put these two words down. Decretive is D-E-C-R-E-T-I-V-E. That comes from the word decree, and we'll be talking about the decree and the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man before too long now. But
His decreed
will is his will that covers everything. Remember, in Ephesians, Paul says he worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will.
That's right, everything.
Everything. He worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will. His decreed will determines everything. But not only is there his decreed will, but there is his preceptive will. Now, his preceptive will has to do with the demands that he makes upon men for their daily life. It is the standard of life that he set forth in the scriptures for men to live by. His moral laws, they represent his preceptive will. But God is sovereign in his decreed will, and he is sovereign in his preceptive will, and consequently, completely sovereign in everything. Now, of course, that does not mean that we are just robots. That does not mean that he is a John Edgar Bergen, and we're all little Charlie McCarthy. And he holds us up, so to speak, and talks to us, and then gives us the words that we say back to him. Or does for us the things that he has already done for us. That is the kind of fatalism which the New Testament has nothing to say about, nor does the Old. But it is nevertheless true to say that God is sovereign in all things. He is sovereign in his decreed will, and he is sovereign in his preceptive will. Now, we'll talk more about this later on. Whenever I think about this question of freedom, and then God's sovereignty, I think about the discussion that two soldiers had during the war. And they were discussing the bullets that were flying all around them. And one soldier said to the other one, he said, "You know, I never worry about these bullets except for that one that has my name on it." The other one says, "I don't worry about that one. I worry about the one that comes with the sign on it to whom it may concern." One of them believed in the sovereign will of God. The other was not so sure. Now let's turn to the doctrine of the Trinity.